If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Galatians chapter 5. If you don't own a Bible or you don't own a Bible in a translation you're used to or that you feel like you can read and understand, we'd love to give you a Bible, or if you just need one for the service today. Mike's going to be coming forward. These purple Bibles are either on loan for the service, or if you want to keep them, feel free to keep them. It is a deep desire of our church that everyone would have the Word of God available to them whenever they desire. For those of you joining us for the first time, we are engaged in a sermon series on Galatians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to many churches in the province of Galatia. And we've been here since October 1st, so you can imagine we've been taking our time and doing it steady. Where we've been the last 2 weeks, we began chapter 5 2 weeks ago, and we were looking at what is it that Christ has freed us from. And in the first 5 verses, Paul makes it very clear that we are freed from everything but God himself. And then last week we moved into, okay, well, if we're freed from all of the constraints, all of the limitations, all of the things that bind us, then what are we freed to do? And the first thing we noted last week was we are not freed to sin. Right? Galatians 5:13. Let me flip there. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom in order to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And we spent a lot of time last week looking at and examining what is it that actually frees us to serve others out of love. And we identified 4 barriers to us expressing our faith and love in service. And they were pride, greed, guilt, and fear. And then we also saw that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we were freed to serve because we are being given new affections. We love something new, and as a result, it flows out of us towards those around us. So that is where we've been, and today we're going to pick up in verse 16. So if you'd read with me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Those of you in the purple Bible, you're on page 868. So I say, says Paul, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, this passage is so saturated in your presence. And we ask that you would join us in this place, that you would well up in the hearts of our believers. Lord, that you would make your presence thick in this place. This passage today is so perverted so often, by our depraved hearts. And so we need you, God, to shine the light of truth into our hearts, that we would know what you are saying in this text, and we would know what you are not saying here. Lord, we ask that you would give me clarity of mind and boldness, that I would preach as I should. And we pray for all of us that we would receive from you your words. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts that are open to all that you have to offer us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you're at war? Did you know that? The first three verses we're going to look at today are unbelievably powerful to us because they help to explain something we've been trying to deny for years. And that is that we struggle, that there's conflict in us. See, the Christianity that is prevalent in the world around us is generally full of, I'm good now. See, I used to be bad, but now I'm good. So watch me be good. And you know what? Why don't you come be good with me? It's better. Good's better, right? I mean, bad, nobody wants that. So come be good with me. The problem is we are not good. We're not. It's not the defining characteristic of man. We are at war. In fact, to say the word I in this sense is almost a mistake. Because you are not one. There are two sides to your heart. There are two forces at work in your life. Some that produce joy and patience and a whole list of other things. And some that produce envy or greed or anger and a whole list of other things. But we must be sober as we begin to take into this text. Because you are in conflict, whether you're aware of it or not. It is true in your heart. Watch where Paul goes with this. Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. Notice Spirit's capitalized as it has been for many months. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. Live by the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. Where does this conflict take place? See, for many of us, we think that the conflict takes place in the world. Right? Far removed from us. We think maybe it's a political battle or a moral battle, or maybe it's a worldview issue. We just have to help people understand something or see it differently. Many of us think that the battle between God and the devil, between good and bad, it's fought in the world. And that's only true if by the world you mean the human heart. See, the battle that takes place that is so critical, it takes place in us. And not only us, but everyone who seeks to follow Christ. What Paul's saying here is there's, in a very real way, two factors, and they're in conflict. Usually we just sum it up to, oh, I need to do the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing. And if I could do more right things than I do wrong things, I'll be better off. The problem is it's not about right things. It's not about wrong things. It's about the battle that takes place in our hearts. So let me ask you, did Jesus come to modify your behavior? Was that the plan? Was that the great and almighty gospel, that he would improve your moral character and that's it? That's what he came for. It's a tiny view of God, isn't it? And yet it's prevalent. It's in our churches. It's in our Bible studies. It's in our heart. Because we do not rightfully understand the sin nature that we have received from our original father, Adam. See, Paul's clear. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. And what's the result of that conflict, according to Paul? That you do not do what you want. Huh? Doesn't that last part seem totally disconnected from what came before it? I mean, imagine, right? We have light, we have darkness, and they're in conflict. And as they wage war, what happens? Well, light wins and darkness loses every time. Huh? Yeah, because darkness is the absence of light. So if light's present, darkness is gone. It's why you light a match in a dark room and suddenly you can see most of everything. Light will always win. Okay, bad example. Let's try another one. When two things are in conflict, what about the Yankees and the Red Sox? Right? There's conflict for you. Well, at the end of the game, are they both going to exist? Yeah. Is there a winner? Yeah. Is there a loser? Yeah. Is that perpetual forever? No, because in a doubleheader, sometimes the other team wins in the opposite game. So is this a great image of not being able to do what we want? No, it's lousy. All right, well, let's try another one. What about a sword fight? You guys like sword fights? I love movies with sword fights. So you have the hero wearing all white and his white hat and his white suit and his white gloves. And he's using a gold sword and he's amazing. And of course he's going to best the villain who's in all black with a dark hat and a mask maybe. Oh, no, wait. In Princess Bride, the guy with the mask was the good guy. All right, bad example. Let's try. So picture a sword fight. What happens when the swords collide? Sparks fly, right? It's exciting to see. See, modern day, for movies, they have to use guns to illustrate the same points. In order to get sparks flying, they have to, like, be really bad at shooting, don't they? They have to, like, light up that fence. How do you hit a fence 9 times when you're shooting at a person? It's bad cinema. That's right. The idea here is that when two warring parties collide, there's a victor and a loser. That's what we assume, right? If there's a war, then somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose. So here we are. They're in conflict with each other. And the result of that conflict is that you don't do what you want? Wouldn't it be that if the sinful nature won, you would do what the sinful nature wanted? And if the Spirit of God won, you do what the Spirit of God wanted? Yeah. So where's your vote? You get it? You are the battleground where this takes place, where the flesh, your sinful nature, wells up from within you, or the Holy Spirit wells up from within you. And what you do will be the result of one of those two factors. And they wage war. So isn't it's actually pretty clear why Paul says so that you don't do what you want. Because a lot of us think, okay, the Spirit is in me and the flesh is in me, and so I'll make the tiebreaker. Sometimes I'll break the tie in God's favor, and sometimes I'll break the tie in the sinful nature's favor, right? Don't you guys think like that? Isn't that your sort of operational Christianity? See, I studied this for a long time, and I read probably 3 years, and I read more books than you ever want to in a summer dealing with this issue. And what I've concluded is that the Scripture does not allow a third factor of your will. That your heart, your will is the battleground between the flesh and the Spirit. And there's no third entity. There's no neutral party. There's no Switzerland in this war. Your heart is ruled by the flesh or by the Spirit, period. Well, that's pretty paralyzing for you, isn't it? Isn't that scary? So what do you mean I don't get to do what I want? Yeah, it attacks that definition of freedom we talked about the last couple of weeks, doesn't it? We thought freedom was I get to do whatever I want whenever I want, but that's not true. Freedom is I'm no longer tyrannized by having to do whatever I want whenever I want. I'm freed from that to serve others, which of course, left to myself, I wouldn't want to do. But I'm moved and led by the Spirit. So what Paul writes here is both gripping and incredibly true, and yet it attacks something in our thinking, doesn't it? Yes, it attacks your pride. Because you want to be the tiebreaker, don't you? You want the deciding vote. You want to speak of influence. We'll get there. But Paul starts out with the absolute here, that there's a conflict waged in your hearts. And the end result is you don't do what you want. You do what either one of these will lead you to. Watch Paul, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Huh? Here's what he's saying. What he's saying is this. If you are justified in God's eyes, remember that word? If you are declared righteous in the sight of God, then of course you are led by the Spirit, because it is the Spirit of God who justified you. Remember? Quick Trinity. Father willed it, Son earned it, Spirit applies it. So of course, if you've been removed from the burden of the law, you are led no longer by the law, no longer by yourself, but by the Spirit of God. We saw this, guys. We saw this. Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? What's your goal? Sanctification. So of course you're no longer under the law. You've been removed from the law. Follow it. Later on in Galatians 3, jump all the way down to verse 23. Verse 23 of Galatians chapter 3. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Paul's reminding us before we proceed that we are not our own. He's moving us to understand that it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. And if that's true, then we no longer need the law to hold us captive, to enslave us, literally, until Christ would come. So when we jump ahead to Galatians 5 here, what he's saying is, if you are led by the Spirit, you can't look to the law for anything. You can't look to the law to better yourself. You can't look to the law. You can't look to your obedience for blessing. You guys remember that? That's kind of been a major theme. And so what he's trying to cement for us is the idea that in our hearts, this war is taking place, and that as a result, we are not credited based on our behavior in God's eyes. It's not a performance issue. I think the best analogy I can give you is that the Christian life, it's not a diet and exercise life. Think about it. I get fat because I don't say no to donuts, and I do say yes to donuts. I eat whatever I want, whenever I want, with no constraint. And so I'm big, to put it gently. Everybody knows if you want to lose weight, how do you do it? You eat right and you exercise. Duh. Now, there are some people that even those two things aren't enough for, and God be with them, because I know that this is my fault. It is. I don't eat right, and I don't exercise, which means I shouldn't be surprised. But the Christian life does not function that way, and we think it does. We live like it does. We think if I would eat more of the Word of God and I would serve other people better, I would experience a better life. Isn't that how you think? And it's totally backwards. It's totally backwards. The reality is, if you were delighting in the promises of God, you would want to read Scripture and you would want to serve the people around you. You don't do the second to get the first. You delight in the first, and everything else will come with it. We talked about that last week. The Christian life is not a diet and exercise life. But the problem is, we think like that. And so the place we're going to go next is a list of virtues and vices. Okay? Paul has recorded for us a whole series of things that are bad, and he's recorded for us a whole series of things that are good. The problem is, Paul does not want us to relate to these lists like the Jews did with the law, as a place to go to find ourselves, or as a place to manufacture what it looks like. See, the problem of our depravity is we keep trying to usurp God's authority to create our autonomy. Say that five times fast. That is the problem that we are engaged in. See, we're going to take this list and we're going to say these are the do columns and these are the don't columns, and we're going to strive to do better, be better, live better, think better. And it's a diet and exercise mindset. So how should we approach these two lists? Why does Paul give us a list of virtues and a list of vices? The answer, I think you will find, is wrapped up in another question. Does God struggle in being good? Think about it. Does God wrestle with temptation to be evil? No, he doesn't. Why? Because he is good. At the core of who he is good. Think of it like a plant. If the roots are good, the middle is good, then the fruit will be what? Good. There's no temptation for evil for God, because through and through, he is good. So do we have to urge God to be good? No. Then why does the Scripture over and over and over and over and over and over again urge us to be good? The answer is because we're not good. See, every time we read in Scripture about what is good and what isn't good, every time the Bible has to call us close and speak to us on bended knee and talk to us, you know, this is good and this is bad, it should help us understand how immature we are and how deceived, how wrong our thinking is, how depraved our minds are. Because God needs no encouragement in being good, and I need total encouragement in being good. Can you relate to that? I would imagine. So what do we do with the lists that Paul's going to give us? We approach these lists as failures, because the Scripture declares it. Genesis 8:21, every inclination of a man's heart is evil from birth. I mean, that's it. There's a million of them, but that's the best close-knit summary. Genesis 8:21, every inclination of our hearts is evil. It's dead set apart, dead set against God. Until God comes in and he sends his spirit, and his spirit will produce something else. You guys heard about or read in scripture that old things are gone and new things have come, that you're a new creation? If you jump ahead to 6:15 of this book, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So what do we do with the reality that all things are old are dead and all things that are new are good when we still have a war within us? Do you guys understand the problem? You understand that there's this conflict in you, and yet we're supposed to be new. We're supposed to be new, and I'm feeling old. I'm living old, but I'm called to be new. You know what the first step for a Christian is? They usually experience a deep struggle or a severe addiction in some form or another. And as a result, they say, well, I must have to pray to receive Christ again because the first time it didn't take. You guys ever been there? You ever like prayed to get saved in church like every Sunday for like 2 years? Just thinking that this old stuff will be gone and this new stuff will be prevalent everywhere. Because it's declared. Sometimes it's even in the past tense. Like, I should be done with this stuff by now. You guys ever struggle there? You ever live there? You're supposed to. Because following Jesus is not about a one-time decision you made on one day in one place. It's an everyday renewal. It's an everyday process. And as a result, we experience the cross anew. We experience grace and mercy and forgiveness because our depraved hearts would usurp and be independent of God. If we were converted once and got a brand new clean slate, do you know what we would do with our slate? We'd write all over it, wouldn't we? So we need God to constantly, consistently wipe us and clean us and wash us. But what do we do with these two lists? We got vices and virtues. Let's go for the vices. Start in 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. One more editorial note on that. If you're reading out of the King James or even the New King James, it'll say the works of the flesh. I don't want you to think for a moment that Paul believes our bodies to be evil. They contain what is evil, and that is our hearts. You understand the difference? So when we say flesh, what he means is the nature, the inclination that you were born with, not your body, your physical body. We'll have those in heaven. So here, he offers the phrase, the acts of the sinful nature, or the works of the flesh. And here they are. They're obvious, he tells us. Do you understand that in our culture, not everything on this list is obvious? You should take note of that. Sexual immorality. Gosh, we can't even define that as a culture, can we? What acts are holy and what acts are depraved? I mean, Paul must have a very clear thought in his mind as he's writing this, but gosh, there's so much up for grabs in our culture. How about impurity and debauchery? We understand what they are as categories, but do you think you have a clear understanding of what fits into all those categories? No. These are vague, general categories. There are other places in Scripture you can go to that have more defined lists. I'd encourage you to go there. Romans 1 is a great first start. Here we go. We're continuing. Idolatry and witchcraft. Whether you're worshiping nothing or you're worshiping the enemy of God, those are bad. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Drunkenness. We still debate over that line, don't we? No, dude, I wasn't drunk. I was just kind of buzzed a little. Right? We can't even... Okay, sorry. Not the point today. I got to remind myself. Orgies. Okay, that's pretty obvious. Orgies are pretty specific. And the like. I love that he says that. I love that after this massive list of sin, he's like, yeah, and stuff like that. And you're like, no, 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 write them all down. Can I get an exact list? No, because it's not about the behavior. It's about the heart. See, Paul is leaving it open-ended because he's not appealing to your depraved sense of do lists and don't lists. He's talking about the heart. And yet, I really struggled with this week. You got to hear this. This is a subtle point, but this is important. Why call them acts of the flesh? Why not fruit of the flesh? Because, you know, at first thinking this week, I was like, oh, well, because they're all behaviors. So he's saying the behavior of the sin nature is obvious. But look at this list. Does everything on here count as a behavior? How about impurity? That sounds like a heart condition. Debauchery, behavior. Sexual immorality, behavior. Idolatry, kind of both. Witchcraft, kind of both. Hatred. Uh-oh. There are acts of hatred. But that's not what he says. He says hatred. Where does hatred come from? Our hearts. Okay. What about discord, jealousy? Uh-oh. I might behave differently if I'm jealous, but I could behave very kind of southern sweet and be jealous. You know what I'm talking about? That's so fake, sugary, I'm so nice and sweet, and I hate your freaking guts. Right? That's a heart condition. Fits of rage, clearly outside of our hearts. Selfish ambition. Uh-oh. How many here are ambitious? You want to get ahead. You want to get paid. You want to have influence. You want to have significance. We're in trouble. Dissensions. Okay? That can be both. Factions. And you guys get the idea. If we're looking at this list, it's not just a list of wrong behavior. Some of it is a list of wrong behavior, but some of it is a heart condition that will express itself in, you know, bad behavior. But ultimately, he's calling them acts of the flesh or acts or works because they have a root thought. And the root thought is me. See, I'm acting out in these ways because I have a heart condition that is focused on me. Because I believe that mercy should be given based on merit. Don't you? You got $5. You could give it to me or to the homeless guy. Who are you going to give it to? Come on, you'd give it to the homeless guy and you know it. Why? Because he's in a worse situation than I am. So he deserves your free gift more than I do. You get that? That is how depraved our hearts are. We give mercy based on merit. You get it? So why call these acts of the flesh? Why call these acts of the sin nature? Because our sin nature is constantly and incessantly trying to act to get for itself nonstop. You guys love pull yourself up from your bootstrap stories, don't you? Come on, you guys love these stories, right? You were born in poverty, you had one arm, one eye, and you became president of the United States. I mean, that would sell, wouldn't it? You guys are going to that movie, aren't you? Why? Because we fundamentally want to believe that success is a product of our effort and desire. It's a product of diet and exercise. How many of you know that Cal Ripken is inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame today? Okay, how many of you think Cal Ripken was a great baseball player? How many of you think he deserves to be in the Hall of Fame? How many of you think he had no talent at all? See, that's the Cal Ripken myth, right? Cal Ripken's the hardworking, everyday lunch pail guy who got there because of all his will. Guy was 6'4", and he moved like a gazelle. He was as good at basketball as he is baseball. You don't hit a curveball because you want to. You hit a curveball because your eye can project where it's going to go in time for your hands to swing a bat to connect with it. You don't go to the Baseball Hall of Fame because you wanted to. You go there because of the top 0.25% of all the people on the planet. You busted your hump more than they did, maybe, but you don't get there without talent. You don't get there without desire. You guys ever heard of the runner Prefontaine? What was his first name? Steve, thank you. This guy never got it through his thick skull as a runner that he was there because he had a heart the size of a watermelon. And he could pump more blood through his body longer than everybody else. That's why he won. See, he credited himself with will and power, but it was genetics. How many of you have heard of a guy named Lance Armstrong? Yeah, kind of a good cyclist, huh? Guy won the Tour de France 7 times. Why? Well, it's 2 things. One, he doesn't feel pain the way any of us would, so he could take more suffering on a bike than any of us would. We'd quit. He could keep going. And 2, he had lungs the size of like eagle's wings. So when he had cancer, he had to go through all these ridiculous cancer treatments to make sure that they didn't damage or scar his massive lungs. Why do lungs help you? Oh, yeah. They process oxygen to give to your bloodstream to deposit in your muscles so that you can keep going up the hill when everybody else's bodies are shutting down. And he wants to be known as the guy who had will. No. You're a genetic freak. Congratulations. I loved watching you. But I shouldn't have tears in my eyes thinking, wow, he just wants it more than everybody else does. No, you don't win a Tour de France because you want to. So here's where we are. We have this list of vices, of bad things. And you know what? Every one of these is bad. And it will kill you. It will corrupt and destroy your life, every one. I mentioned earlier that we're still having debates on some of these. Here's what I know. If you have to have a discussion as to whether or not it's wrong, is it good? No. So why are you doing it? If you're like, no, dude, at 3 beers, I'm buzzing. It's the 4th one that gets me drunk. You should probably stop at 1. Because if you have to negotiate the line, where's your heart? You know what good sex is like. You know it. You can talk about it all you want. You can debate it. We can talk about what's natural and what's unnatural and what's God's design and what's we can study it all we want, but we know what is right. We know it. Because the Spirit of God lives in us, convicts us when what we want is wrong. He speaks, and these are the areas he speaks in, and these are the areas he speaks about. How about virtues? You guys want to imitate this list? Go for it. Check out verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Wait a minute. Why fruit? Do you understand that fruit grows not because it wants to, but because it has to? It's the natural outpouring of vitamins in the ground and water being sucked up through a body and a root system that eventually develops into fruit. I think a lot of you guys are walking around going, okay, Jesus, I'm on your vine. Make a grape. How can I help you make a grape? Make me a grape. I want to be a good fruit. Make me a good fruit. Can I be bigger fruit? I want to be bigger fruit. I'm sorry. God compares you to an inanimate object for a reason. You are a product of the vine. You are not the vine. This is fruit because it grows naturally. In the same way that heat and light naturally exude from the sun, these things naturally flow from the people who have the Holy Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the one our generation hates the most, self-control. How many times have you heard a preacher stand in front of you and say, if you want these nine things, become a Christian? We're not selling Christ. We're selling what comes from Christ. Who's going to say, no, I don't really want to be peaceful? Right? What Wiccan have you ever met who would say, no, I really love being a hateful person. I don't really want to be joyful. I mean, it's the ultimate no-brainer, isn't it? Who wants to be loved? I'll pass. Can you describe a scenario where that's reasonable? Who wants the most powerful, generous, and complete being in the world to be their best friend? You know what the problem is? Where it's false advertising. We can't sell the fruit apart from the tree that grows it. And that's what we've done in many cases. We're selling character rather than Christ. Or we're creating the 21st century self-help book to help you get better, do better, be better. It's rubbish. It's crap. It's total crap. How do I know that? Watch what Paul says next. Against these things or such things, there is no law. Not only are you not under the law, there's nothing in the world that's going to say these things are bad. No one in the history of that I've ever met, no one in any book that I've ever read, in any philosophy I've ever come across, has ever said that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are bad. They'll always say the same thing. Either I want them, but I can't have them, or I'm not sure they exist. So let me ask you, do you believe that these things are real? That these virtues are real? And do you believe that they come from the Spirit of God who lives in you? And that for every Christian, not some Christians, not elite Christians, not better Christians, that for everyone whose heart, mind, soul, and strength are united with Christ, do you believe that these things are yours? Or are you trying to make up for the thought that you can't have them? So you have to trick everybody around you into thinking you have them and start playing pretend with yourself. Start playing pretend with your community. Stop confessing struggle. Stop admitting that there's a war in your heart and that right now you're not sure you're winning. How about a war in your heart? You're not sure you want one. Ever been there? Against these things, there's no law. No one would ever oppose them. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. It's past tense, isn't it? Anybody here feel shame? Because this says it's crucified. It's supposed to be dead. Anybody here feel like they're wasting God's time? Anybody struggle with this verse? How does Paul say seven verses prior to this, there's conflict in your heart, and then say that the conflict is resolved? Does it feel resolved? Do you experience it as resolved? No. But has your sin nature been crucified? And the answer is yes. So your reply is how? And my answer is two ways. One, it's absolutely true that all your sin, all your evil thoughts, all your evil deeds, everything you did and everything you've left undone has been paid for if you are in Christ 2,000 years ago. So in that sense, all that stuff, all those behaviors and thoughts and deeds, they came from a heart, a sin nature that has been crucified 2,000 years ago. Do you know why that's true? Because if you are united with Christ, he was crucified 2,000 years ago. And your sin has been paid for. Everything you've ever done, everything you're struggling with now, and everything you ever will commit is crucified 2,000 years ago. Bloody, nasty, naked man on a cross. It's united with him. But the other one is the one you deal with. And here's the answer. Your sin nature has received a mortal wound by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. See, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that the Scripture is the only offensive weapon in the Christian life. It's the only thing we wield to slay the beasts that attack us. So, what's going on in our hearts? The great news, guys. The ridiculous news. I have no better news. I have nothing better in all of life to tell you than this. That God has in his possession the victory over everything, over life, over death, over sin, over failure, over struggle, over everything. And his Son, by the power of his Spirit, has slain your heart. But your heart has not bled out fully. Your heart's not fully sanguinated. You're not totally dead yet, but it's dying. Every day, every moment, every hour you live, your heart grows in the Spirit and it dies in the flesh. It lives in the Spirit and it dies in the sin nature. John the Baptist actually captured this idea early on in the Gospel of John. He says the reality of Christian life is this, that Jesus needs to become bigger and I need to become smaller. He was, of course, speaking of Jesus' disciples compared to his disciples, and yet it's profoundly true in your heart that the light of the gospel of Christ is beating back the darkness of sin and unbelief. And one day, the darkness will be all gone. Don't you want that day? Don't you long for that day? I weep for that day. I long for it so much. So here we have a list of virtues. We have a list of vices. And here we know absolutely the promise of the Word of God that your bleeding, dying, wheezing heart will one day die. And it will be fully realized in your life in the next age. That the dragon of your sinful heart is slain. And the one who slain it bore a death himself to do it. Watch this, verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, it's the only way we can live. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let me break this verse to you. There's nothing God will ever command of you or from you that he is not partnered with you doing. You understand me? There's no giant to go kill that you're commanded to go kill that he's not a part of killing. There's no calling on your life to do or not do anything that he is not with you doing. See, we wrongly let the flesh well up and take pride here. We say, all right, God, you want me to behave? I will behave. Watch me, God, behave. And how long does that last? Some of you guys can go weeks and weeks. Some of you guys go minutes by hours. But it all ends the same because the heart is wrong. Since we live by the Spirit, life is in the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. It's very much like a locomotive track. There's an engine pulling you down the tracks. And you can run the other way. You're still going to go backwards. Or you can turn around and enjoy the ride by keeping in step with where the Spirit is taking you. Not begrudgingly, but delightfully. Not according to your will, but according to God's promises. See, we miss that. We miss what this battle is really all about. It's about our hearts delighting in God's provision, not about our flesh delighting in our prominence. Those two are always going to war against each other. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And then the last thing, I love this in 26, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. The last word Paul has to say in this section is a heart condition. Do you get that? He's not ending with behavior. He's ending with your heart. And he's saying, you know, your heart is wrongly relating to the vices. Your heart is wrongly relating to the virtues. If it leads you to pride, conceit, right? If you think that you live this out in such a way that you should boast about it, you're wrongly relating to it. Which also means if you can't boast about it, you can't be looking out of the corner of your eye at somebody else and feel superior. You get that? These two lists should never lead you to vain conceit. It should eliminate any thought, any question in your mind that you live by grace, not by effort, not by will, not by man's power. You have life, you live life, you experience life by the power of the Spirit, not your own. So where's boasting? If everything you have that is good comes not from yourself, what do you have to be conceited about? Nothing. How about provoking? Yeah, this is that whole elitist thing, right? You know, one of the things that the world hates most about Christians, and it's a long list. One of the things on it, we never get along. There's no unity. You guys are always fighting about this and provoking an argument about that. There's no peace. There's no unity. There's no love between Christians. If you approach this list of vices to see how your friends are doing, you're wrong. And if you look at this list of vices to attack the church, you're wrong. And if you look at this list of virtues to say my church is better than your church, you're wrong. Because good fruit comes from the good tree, and bad fruit comes from a bad tree. So it can't provoke us. We can't quarrel about these things. Do you know why? because it's in the flesh. In the same way that our conceit is wrong, our provoking is wrong. And the last thing, and this is the highest form of pride, envy, whose twin brother is pity, self-pity. You guys ever battle with self-pity? You ever think to yourself, man, I never get what I deserve. Praise God, you never get what you deserve. Because if you are in Christ, you should have a clear understanding that all you deserve in every moment of every thought of every day is the wrath and curses of God. And if you are not experiencing those, then you're experiencing the mercy and graciousness of God. And it should move you to humility, to gratefulness, to joy. Not to me. And certainly not to thinking that somebody else got what you deserved. Isn't that the heart of envy? I can't celebrate in this guy's or this gal's great circumstances because I don't have what they got and I deserve it more. Man, that's evil. Man, that's depraved. Man, that's our hearts. But it's also what the gospel is beating back in our hearts. Isn't it great that we don't have to come to this and think, do better, be better, stop and don't? We get to come to this and say, hey, flesh, you're losing, and one day you're dead. Spirit, keep going, brother. I need you. I depend on you. I rely on you every day, all day. Praise God. So the invitation we have today is to stop thinking of the Christian life as a diet and exercise program and to just chuck that thought and to run unswervingly to the gracious God who's done all the work, who saved us, redeemed us, and is sanctifying us by the power of His Spirit. Often despite our best efforts. The invitation for us today is to yield, is to release, and to receive that which comes from God, not what comes from the work of our own two hands. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we confess our self-reliance. Lord, we confess that there is a conflict at war in our hearts and that we fail often. Lord, we confess in our hearts that we don't always want you. Forgive us. And send the light and warmth of your Spirit into the dark and cold crevices of our hearts. And Jesus, teach us to have joy in the verdict of sin's death, even before we experience it fully. Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come that we may worship you. Come, Holy Spirit, that we would receive you. Come, Holy Spirit, that we would be changed, not by what we do, but by what you do. We confess we need you. We admit wholly that we rely on you every day and that we've taken glory from you and fed it to our pride. We've looked up with shame on other people. And Lord, we need your forgiveness for our quarreling. We need your forgiveness for our elitism. We need your forgiveness for our self-satisfying pride. So come, Holy Spirit, and bring love. Come, Holy Spirit, bring joy. Come, Holy Spirit, bring kindness and goodness and gentleness, peace, patience, and self-control. These are things that you give. And they're things we try so often to synthesize. So come, Spirit, that we would rejoice. You did not leave us in our wickedness. You've transformed us in so many places. And in so many places, we long for more. So come, Holy Spirit. We need you. We trust you. And we rely on you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.